Father, we're so grateful to be here this morning to look into and celebrate the apostle and great high priest we have in Jesus Christ this morning, and begin to see the development of how Jesus has worked in these last days to provide us with something that's far superior to anything that any believer had in past times. And it's very exciting to see this development. It's very exciting to see the things laid out as clearly as they are in the book of Hebrews, and we pray that you would be with us this morning, giving us wisdom as we examine these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, this morning is the seventh in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews, and so far we have covered a couple of major areas. There's the introduction given to the book, where we're told that we have a definitive and final revelation in the Son. And then for the last several weeks, we just finished this up last week, there was a section where the readers are told not to abandon the Son, since he's greater than the angels. This week we begin a new major area, where the readers are told not to harden their hearts, since they have a Son and High Priest greater than Moses and greater than Joshua. And this is chapter 3, verse 1 through 4:13. We will be looking at the first six verses of this section this morning as we introduce it. The title for this is, "The Faithful Son is Greater Than the Servant Moses." The Faithful Son is Greater Than the Servant Moses. And we'll begin, as we always do, by reading our text. So hear now the word of the Lord. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." That's the word of the Lord this morning. So we begin with just a little bit of introduction to bring you up to speed. So I've said several times in the course of this material that if we were to summarize the overall message of the book of Hebrews in a single phrase, it would be, Jesus is better. You've heard me say that a number of times. And already the author of Hebrews has shown in chapters 1 and 2 that Jesus is immeasurably better than the angels. And that was kind of what the basic content of our last major section. But chapters 1 and 2 have also introduced us to a dimension of time in redemptive history. So, and the writer of Hebrews is an amazing writer. He's able to have several themes going at the same time. He's able to have kind of a major flow going on here and another thing going on there. He makes amazingly smooth transitions, such that sometimes you're covering a topic, and as you're going along, suddenly you realize he's changed topics and you don't even notice it the way he does it. It's just amazing. So we're seeing the Jesus is better idea, and we're seeing he's better than the angels, but there's a time element that's discussed in here, and we're going to see more of this develop and flower as we go through the book, but since it's to a point now where we can begin to see it sort of peeking over the horizon, I want to bring it to our attention. So in the opening verses, of course, we were told that Jesus' revelation in these last days, now there's the time element, notice that, last days, is superior to the revelation given long ago. So there are time elements there to our fathers and by the prophets. And it's this time element that sets up the warning in Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 4 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, where in essence he says, if they face terrible judgment when disobeying the law of Moses given by angels, how much worse will our judgment be if we neglect a much superior revelation? So again, a time element in the past versus in the present, and a superiority going on in relation to Jesus. So in short, not only is Jesus essentially superior to angels across all of time, but salvation, revelation, and covenant that belong, that the salvation, revelation, and covenant that Jesus brings in these last days is superior to what was brought in Moses' time. So this is the time element that's been going on, but now it's starting to become more and more obvious and more clear, and it'll become even more clear as we get further into the book, so I want to bring it to our attention. And, of course, this means that sooner or later, in order to spell out in more detail this idea, the author of Hebrews will need to introduce Moses and, eventually, Moses' covenant. And, of course, that's what we're going to see going on this morning in chapter 3. So if he's going to make this point about the superiority of what Christ has brought in time over the old covenant, he needs to bring into the fore, into view, Moses and his covenant, and a comparison needs to be made between Jesus and Moses. And that's exactly what we see being set up this morning, as will be developed in the next couple of weeks. So our first verse is, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." So once again, this author makes a very smooth transition, as I pointed out. By the way, this is the first time the author addresses his readers in the second person, as you. Up till now, it's always been we, but now he addresses them directly. So it's a more forceful, direct address. He uses the word therefore, and of course, we always look to see what therefore is therefore, as we say. Therefore links this section to the previous one, which emphasized that those who are sanctified and who are the offspring of Abraham are Jesus' holy brothers, since they've been cleansed of their sin through Jesus' propitiatory sacrifice. And that was what everything was, last week, was that was the big emphasis, the fact that Jesus has done all these things. He calls us his brothers, and we have been made holy by him. And so he addresses them as holy brothers. And then the author goes on to say that these holy brothers that he's addressing share in something he described as the heavenly calling. Well, this is not totally new, because in Hebrews 2:5, we were told that it was not to angels that God subjected the heavenly world to come. Remember that passage when we covered it. And when we get there, we're not there yet, Hebrews chapter 12 will tell us that we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of a living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so from this we see that believers, as believers, we already share in that heavenly world with Jesus, who has gone on ahead of us. He's at the right hand of the Father, seated there. He's our pioneer, as it were. And we're there with him in the mind of God. And in one sense, we're there with him in the sense that he's up there mediating for us. We know he's there. He is exercising his sovereignty on this earth and throughout the universe from that throne. And so the writer gives a very natural exhortation considering the importance of Jesus in chapters 1 and 2 when he says, "Consider Jesus, you holy brothers, those who share in the heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest." Now, this verse is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is called an apostle. And it almost sounds a little strange to our ears, because we have a normal use for that word. We think of the apostle Paul, or we think of the 12 and so forth. But here Jesus is called an apostle. So in what sense is Jesus an apostle? Well, the first thing you need to understand about apostle is not a technical term that always has the exact same meaning in the New Testament. We think of it that way, but we used to talk in our Greek class with Dr. Zimek. He used to talk about capital A apostle and small a apostle. So you have to distinguish sometimes in the context where a word is used, well, always really. Sometimes it just simply means a representative. Sometimes it means one of the 12. In general, the word means one who is sent on a mission with full authority. That's the general definition of the word apostle, or apostolos in Greek. The English is just transliterated in. So that's what our lexicon would tell us about the word. So Jesus is an apostle in the sense that he's an emissary sent by God to fulfill God's covenant promises. He's the one sent by God to accomplish salvation, to enable humanity to have access to God. He was sent with a mission by God. And this is consistent with the rest of the New Testament, other writers. The idea fits especially with the Gospel of John. We've been through that in this church at one time or another. This John talks, quotes Jesus regularly. He's talking about how he was sent by the Father. Remember that language in John. John 3:34, 4:34, 5:20, and we could go on and on and on and on. I listed, you know, a dozen passages and could have listened to several dozen more. The sending of Jesus echoes the thought that Jesus served as a pioneer. That's what a pioneer does. He is sent. He goes ahead and clears the way so that others may follow, in a sense. So in that sense, he's our apostle. The Lord sent Moses to deliver his people from Exodus from Egypt. And, of course, Jesus, as God's final and definitive messenger, is the great deliverer of all the Lord's people. And we're going to see a contrast and comparison between Jesus and Moses. And so I just bring that in terms of there's a sense in which Moses was an apostle sent with an authoritative mission, and he prefigured Jesus. Jesus also undertakes the commission as high priest, and we've already actually seen this referenced in chapter 2, as the one who took on human nature and offered himself as a sacrifice for the cleansing of sins. So he fulfills that role that was pictured in the high priest in the Old Testament ceremonial procedures and whatnot. So when the author says that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of the believer's confession, the word confession refers to the truth embraced by the readers. So, the word confession can have in English as well as in Greek. This is just the word homologeo that we saw in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins. Well, confess means to confess as in a sin or something like that. But confession can also mean, and we use it in this way in English, a sort of a statement of faith or a set of facts theologically. So this teaching, accepted by the readers, focuses on Jesus as the one sent by God, who's the apostle idea, and as God's high priest. And the confession is not just an abstract list of doctrines. It focuses on Jesus himself and his work on the cross for the reader's salvation. So this is their confession. This is the set of beliefs that they have about Jesus. Now, if the readers were to limit themselves to the revelation mediated through Moses, they would be guilty of forgetting Jesus and would repudiate his sacrificial work on their behalf. And as a result, they would be turning against the one God sent, is the apostle idea, as high priest. Who wants to do that? But that's what they're in effect contemplating doing, as we know. And he's saying, don't do that. So now that all the attention is focused squarely on Jesus, the author now ready to bring Moses alongside for a sort of comparative evaluation between Moses and Jesus. And the evaluation is broken into two parts. In verse 2, there's a comparison between Moses and Jesus, some things they have in common. Then in verses 3 through 6, there's a contrast between Jesus and Moses, which shows a difference, a distinction between them. So, first the Son is compared to Moses, 3:2. Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. See the comparison there. They were both faithful. Now, in comparing Jesus to Moses, really many points of comparison could have been listed if he had chosen to do so. For example, their meekness. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 tells us that the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And of course, we all are familiar with Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "I am meek and lowly in heart," is the KJV translation. Some say gentle in other translations, but the same idea. He could have compared their prophetic roles. Deuteronomy 34:10 says, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." He was the prophet among prophets. Moses was. And in John 6:14, when the people saw the sign Jesus had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come." So they both have this prophetic ministry that they could have been compared. Their role as mediators. Deuteronomy 5:5, when Moses says to the Israelites, "I stood between the Lord and you." That's what a mediator does. He stands between two parties and mediates, acts as the go-between. And of course, 1 Timothy 2:5, that well-known passage, "For the one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." So we could have compared their mediatorship. Many, many directions he could have gone. But Hebrews here focuses on only one point of comparison between Jesus and Moses, just one. Namely, their faithfulness. That's the thing he cues in on. The author tells the readers they should consider Jesus as their apostle and high priest because Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him as apostle and high priest, just as Moses was faithful. The readers were attracted to Moses and to the revelation entrusted to him, and they were in danger of exalting Moses over Jesus. We've made that a point a number of times. So this is what is always in the background as this author is speaking to his readers. And one thing we notice, Hebrews does not denigrate Moses, nor does it deny that God revealed himself to Moses. So even though he's trying to steer them away from Moses and steer them toward Jesus, which is right, he doesn't do it by trashing Moses. You know, wow, Moses is terrible. You know, you didn't listen to Jesus. Forget about Moses. Awful guy. No, he doesn't do that. He honors Moses and speaks well of him. Indeed, Moses was faithful in God's house as well. Now, house here, we're not talking about, you know, a foundation and studs and all that. This is not like a physical building. This here refers to the people of God. You could say household. Some translations even put it that way. It's house in the sense of people. So don't be confused by that term. Although the ideas are kind of intermingled in the text, because house, household, you know, a house is where the household lives. You know, there's an overlap there. As a member of God's people, God's house, God's household, Moses was faithful. And in that sense, he anticipated the greater ministry of Jesus. He was sort of prefiguring the faithful one who would come later. Then we get to verses 3 through 6, where now the Son is not just compared with Moses. Hey, they're both faithful, so there's a common point. Now we're going to see the Son contrasted with Moses. They're different. Verse 3 reads, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." But Moses and Jesus are not on the same level. They were both faithful to their calling, but Jesus, nevertheless, is worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Why is that so? Well, the author uses an illustration from everyday life. When a house is built, honor goes to the one who built the house. No one thinks the house deserves more honor than the one who built it. So if you go and look at a beautiful house, I mean, you may admire the house, but then you meet the builder. You're like, wow, how did you build that thing? And he tells you all the details and the plan there. He's the one that designed it. The house is just his creation. More honor goes to the builder than to the thing built, in this case, a house. And the application of the illustration is evident, given in verse 2. Jesus, the builder of the house, warrants more honor than Moses as a member of the house. Moses is just a member of God's house. Jesus is the one who builds the house. And so it says in verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." So the author takes his building analogy to the next level in order to make a point about God as the ultimate builder. So he says, every building that exists has been prepared and built by someone. For every effect, there's a cause. You know, houses just don't appear out of nowhere. Contrary to what the theory of evolution teaches, where suddenly life sprang into being and it was all organized and reproducing, and they're like, huh? Yeah, people actually believe that. Things don't just pop into existence, especially beautiful, organized things, like a house. So there's a cause. A house comes from something. Ultimately, however, everything that exists has been built by God himself. He is the sovereign creator and the ultimate cause for everything. So you may have a beautiful house, and it was designed by a very bright and intelligent builder. But God is the one that built the builder. And therefore, God is ultimately the one who gets credit for the house and for the world and for everything. God is the ultimate creator. Hence, God receives honor and glory for all that exists and for all that has been created. So putting this together with the previous verse, Christ is to be honored above Moses because he is the sovereign creator and builder of everything. Now, we saw Christ as the creator of all things back in chapter 2. He's bringing that back around and showing that Moses can't say that. Moses is not the creator. He was the one God used to shepherd his people in a certain context and was faithful in doing so, but he's not the builder. He's not the creator. Jesus is the creator. Verse 5, "Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later." So verses 5 and 6 continue this contrast between Moses and Christ. And we've already looked at the creator-creature angle. Now we're going to build on a different angle. Moses was a faithful servant in the house, functioning as a prelude and anticipation of Christ as the faithful son. And the Old Testament background here, I think, is kind of illuminating. Hebrews alludes to Numbers 12:7, where the Lord commends Moses as his faithful servant. Here's what Numbers 12:7 says. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. So when it says up here, Moses was faithful in all God's house, that's actually an allusion to Numbers 12:7. He doesn't say as Numbers says or something like that. But when you look at that wording, you recognize, oh, he's actually citing an Old Testament statement that was made about Moses. And of course, obviously his readers would be familiar with that Old Testament statement about Moses. They revered Moses and they would know this about Moses. It's interesting that in the context of Numbers 12:7, where this statement is made, it's important to look at it because Miriam, Moses' sister, and Aaron had criticized Moses because he married a Cushite woman. And they were apparently jealous, claiming that God did not speak through Moses alone. So they would say, hey, God doesn't just speak through you, Moses. He speaks through us, too. And they were kind of feeling like Moses would get a little bit too big for his britches. And the Lord appeared to them, indicating that he spoke to the prophets in visions and dreams, but Moses was distinctive as the faithful servant of God. God spoke directly to Moses. The term used here is actually literally mouth to mouth. And that's not referring to a form of resuscitation if we think of it today. That means face to face, basically.
Yeah.
that's the idea. So, yes, God didn't communicate and speak through many prophets at many times, but Moses, he spoke through directly. It was a heightened form there. So, indeed, Moses saw the form of the Lord in that same chapter 12, verse 8. So it's imperative to see that when the author speaks of Moses as God's servant, he's using an exalted title here, referencing back to that verse, that Moses was above his peers in terms of receiving revelation from God. The context shows, Numbers 12 shows Moses' superiority and greatness in comparison to others. Moses stands out as the greatest prophet and perhaps the greatest leader in all the Old Testament. It's an exalted title, an exalted form. So Hebrews does not argue for the superiority of the new covenant by, again, denigrating Moses as the mediator of the old covenant. On the contrary, he's praised as God's servant. Despite Moses' greatness, Moses looked forward to something even better. So by heightening Moses and saying Moses saw something even better, that even puts a greater heightening on Jesus, what he looked forward to in the new covenant. Moses was God's servant as a witness to the things that were to be spoken later, it says. Well, what would that be? Probably an allusion to Deuteronomy 18:15. It could be broader than that, but certainly Deuteronomy 18:15 concept would be included. Here's what Deuteronomy 18:15 says. Moses, speaking to Israel, says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," that's be Moses speaking here, "from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen." So Moses was the one they listened to in that day. Moses is the one who received the Ten Commandments, who received the law, who essentially provided us with the first five books of the Old Testament. Moses was the one to listen to in the Old Testament time. But Moses said, there's coming a day when one will come and you will listen to him. You won't listen to me anymore. You will be looking to him as the new spokesman, the higher spokesman, the ultimate spokesman. Sort of a shadow here of what I see in the Beatitudes. You know, when Jesus talks about, or the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about, you have heard it said, and he cites different things from the law of Moses. He says, but I say to you, and he takes those things that were in the Old Testament, and he typically elevates them. Sometimes he cancels them, sometimes he changes them. But he does whatever he wants, and we now listen to him. It's like on the Mount of Transfiguration. God talks about, this is my son, listen to him.
Yeah.
That's all this is pointing and rushing in that same direction. You can't miss these threads in Scripture, or you really miss a really big important idea. So Moses himself anticipated a future and better word from God. Moses is not the final revelation, but a pointer along the way to something better. Then verse 6a, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses was God's faithful servant, but he looked forward to when God would speak a better and final word through his son. Jesus is not just a faithful servant in the house, he's a faithful son over the house. A double a double superiority here. He's not a servant, he's a son. And he's not just in the house, he's over the house. You don't miss those two ideas, both contained in that text. He is the creator and preserver of the universe. He's the sovereign ruler over the people of God. He's the Davidic Messiah who rules at God's right hand. We've seen all this has been laid out for us in the prior chapters. Now it's again coming to a head in this section where we're looking and contrasting Moses and Jesus. As a human being, he always did the will of his Father, faithfully obeying and submitting to him. Therefore, readers should not turn back to Moses, the faithful servant, for Moses himself looked forward to the arrival of the faithful son, and therefore the readers should remain loyal to the son. They had great reverence for Moses, as they should, but he's pointing out Moses had reverence for one who would come later, who has now come, and now you have turned to, but you're wanting to turn away and go back to Moses, who was looking to. This makes no sense. This makes no sense. And then he has the force of his argument changes just a bit as he turns his sights on the readers themselves. So the author now shifts from the example of Moses, especially Jesus, to confronting the listeners with the question of their own faithfulness. We've seen Moses was faithful. We've seen Jesus is faithful. Readers, are you being faithful? We are a part of God's house, that is the new covenant people of God, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. If they fall away, if they turn away, if they apostatize, they're not a part of the son's house, and they're not a part of anything Moses would want to be a part of. The word rendered hold fast is used to speak of keeping a tight grip on the Christian faith, keeping it from slipping away. We have to fight. Now, we know ultimately God is the one who enables, and God is the one who causes, God is the one who preserves. We're not trying to take credit here, but in terms of our everyday living, we have to grab hold. We have to continually remind ourselves, and we have to continually be in the Word. We have to be continually renewed. We have to continually confess and get back on track. This requires effort. It's not something that just automatically takes place on some kind of cruise control. No, we have to hold fast. So if you hold fast, confidence connotes public boldness, boldness in confidence, the opposite of shrinking from an open stand with the community of faith. It's suspected that one of the reasons they were wanting to fall away is because much of society around them considered them to be in the wrong, and they were persecuting them as a result. Have we faced that in our day? Well, we do, don't we? And we'll face it more and more, it seems to me. We have to have confidence. We cannot be ashamed. We have to continue to hold to that standard. Jesus has to be the one that we hold fast to in spite of everything in society going against us. They can call us everything they want to call us. We must hold fast. We must have that confidence to hold fast to him. That's the exhortation to the readers. That's the exhortation to you and I this morning. Believers boast of the hope found in new covenant relationship with Christ, through which our sins are forgiven and we draw near to God. So that's our section this morning, and I've allowed a little extra time for discussion. We may need it all, we may not, we'll see how it goes. So I have a couple of slides of questions that I want to present, and I will present them one at a time, and then we'll discuss it, and then maybe move to the next. Was actually two of them. So Moses is held up in our passage as a faithful servant, and yet we know, if you've read the Old Testament much, and hopefully most of you have, we know from our reading of Moses that he had many shortcomings. In fact, at the end of his life, he was not even allowed to go into the promised land. Do you remember that? Deuteronomy 32, 51 through 52. God gives the reason that Moses was not permitted to enter the promised land. He says to Moses, "Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh and the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel." And to our eyes, it seemed like kind of a small sin. He got kind of mad and hit the rock twice or something like that. Anyways, whatever it was, in the eyes of God, he broke faith. He was not allowed to go into the promised land. So I ask this, that the fact that Moses had many shortcomings, one of which we mentioned at the very end of his life, would seem rather significant. There were others. And yet is classified by the writer of Hebrews as a faithful servant. Does this give you hope that in spite of your shortcomings, on the last day, God may still say to you, well done, good and faithful servant? Now, this is something we have to balance. Because on one hand, we don't want to say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. God will still consider us faithful. We're good. That's not the attitude I'm trying to engender here. But at the same time, many times we get discouraged. We fail. We falter. We are at times rightly described as faithless in whatever area that we blunder in. And at times it makes us start to feel like, am I even a Christian? And of course, it's good to do that examination. But here's an encouragement for you. Moses, in the end, was described by the writer of Hebrews as the faithful servant. And you, the words I long more than any other words to hear in my whole life is, well done, good and faithful servant, on that last day. No other words matter to me, in a sense. And I suspect, being Christians, you would all agree with that. So at times I go, am I going to hear that? You know, and this is encouragement. So thoughts on that, I'll throw that out. I'm talking here, and it's supposed to be interaction time, but trying to prime the pump.
Okay, so Moses handed the Ten Commandments that were made from the finger of God, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Now, after he broke those, didn't he have to chisel out his own copy?
I'm trying to remember that.
The second set?
I think that's right.
So I wonder what Moses is thinking as he is chiseling out, you shall not murder. He was a murderer.
Yeah.
He killed that Egyptian.
Yeah, he did. That's another one of his shortcomings that I didn't even mention here. Yeah.
We got a short, you know, he's chiseling it out in stone, you know. So when I think about my sin and I think about forgiveness of sin, David says, we have joy because blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Then those are just the things I think about. Because, Moses had huge shortcomings, but Jesus did not.
So let that be an encouragement.
Yeah.
Other thoughts on that? Do you struggle with this? Does this speak encouragement to you? Roger.
One time the Lord said to his followers, when you have done, if I remember this correctly, if not, correct me, please. I think he said, when you've done all these things, still say, you're unprofitable, we're unprofitable servants.
Yeah.
And I think, is that what the Lord's going to say to me? Well done, good and faithful servant. What an unprofitable, what a waste you made of the life and opportunity that I gave you. You know, that concerns me.
Yeah.
In what Paul said, that passage from David, blessed are those whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered.
Yeah.
That and people like, I don't know that I'd ever thought of Moses in this way before. I knew about his life and what he'd done, and I think there was a special significance in him smiting the stone that second time, instead of speaking to it. But I thought of David, you know, and Peter.
Oh, wow, yeah.
And I thought, Lord, if you had mercy on them, I trust you'll have mercy on me.
Yeah, David, a man after God's own heart.
Yeah.
You got to wonder what he would have done if he wasn't a man after God's own heart. You know? Yeah. We see this. The scriptures are replete with examples of these kinds of things. And again, we have to keep a good balance here. We don't want to make this something that makes us, you know, not care or feel like, hey, we're in, we're good. I think there's way too much of that. In fact, if anything, in our day, we're way, especially the unbelieving community out there. You know, everybody's going to heaven. Like I've said many times, I've never gone to a funeral where somebody got up and said, this man went to hell. He didn't believe in Jesus. I mean, I guess it's not the appropriate place to say that, but you know what I'm saying? He's in a better place. They always say, and I'm thinking, I knew that guy. He didn't even have the first clue about Jesus or God or anything else. He's in a better place? Why? Where did that come? But that's just, we tend to lean. So we don't want to go there. But at the same time, I think as Christians, we can become overly introspective and we can become discouraged and we can feel like we're never going to make it. We're failures. We're faulty. And God can't use us. And that's not true. That's not true. God is using us, even in spite of ourselves. So.
But I do think that having a healthy understanding of our own limitations is part of what we need to have, because he was faithful in God's house as a servant. He knew his place.
Yeah.
He didn't think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And that should be true for all of us. We're going to do our best, but we also realize that our best is hardly good enough. We need to remind ourselves of that to keep us trusting in Christ, which it'll be on his merits anyway, that we will have that given to us, well done, good and faithful servant.
Yeah.
I don't think it'll be a full weight on our own good works, but Christ.
Right, yeah. So I thought this was a good thing to introduce in light of the context, in light of Moses, in light of what's been said here. So I got one other discussion question, unless anybody else has anything they want to throw in on that one. Like I said, I've left us plenty of time for discussion this morning. Now this is one that I'm just maybe almost getting ahead of myself. This is something that's going to become clearer and clearer and clearer as we go through the book. But the hints are already there, and I don't want us to miss it. So when I read this, you may go, I don't know. Some of you are going to go, oh, yeah, absolutely. Some of you are going to be like, wait a minute, I never heard that before. So just a warning. During the Old Testament period, the Jews were charged with listening to Moses as the one through whom the first five books of the law were given. But our passage today shows us that Moses pointed forward to a day when a greater prophet would arise, i.e. Jesus, and when that happened, God's people should listen to him instead. Now here's where I get controversial here, but this is going to come out more and more as we go through the book, and I think we've already got enough clues on the ground to begin to evaluate this. Modern theologians who hold to covenant theology, that would be Presbyterians as well as Reformed Baptists, put a great deal of emphasis on the Ten Commandments, which were given through Moses. In fact, most of them will go so far as to say that the law written on the heart in the promised new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31 is the Ten Commandments. Now, if you're familiar with the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, that makes sense. If you're not, you'll be like, huh? Don't worry. But there's a passage in the Old Testament where the new covenant was prophesied very distinctly, Jeremiah 31:31 and following. And it talks about in that day, God's law would be written on the hearts of his people. It wouldn't just be external. And those who hold this sort of covenant theology position speculate that that's the Ten Commandments for whatever reason. In light of what Moses believed about himself, what do you think Moses would say to these modern theologians? What do you think the author of Hebrews would say? Again, you may not be there. You may be like, well, I don't know. The Ten Commandments are good, aren't they? So this is going to develop. This involves development of covenants. It involves the development of law. And the writer of Hebrews is going to lay all this out as we go along. But I think the framework, when we talked in the very beginning about how there's, yes, Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. There's also a time element where in the past, things were one way. But now, in these last days, we have a more full revelation. And again, I think that's even given to us in Jesus when he talks about, you've heard it said, but I say. There's a shifting that goes on. That's not to say all morality turns on its head. There are many things that were true in any covenant that God would have made, however many there were. I think I've identified at least five major ones in the Bible. And under any of those covenants, there are certain things, excuse me, that are going to be true regardless because of the nature of God and the nature of man. There's never going to be a covenant where blaspheming God's okay. There's never going to be a covenant where it's okay to disobey your parents. There's never going to be a covenant where marital unfaithfulness is a good thing and so forth. So there are lots of overlap, which is why sometimes the writers of the New Testament can cite principles that were present in the Old Testament and talk about them carrying over into the New. But there are many things that changed. And some of those are no-brainers. We have no problem throwing out all the sacrifices and the temple and all that kind of stuff. But then we get into sort of a middle ground area when we've had discussions and classes on this in the past. And again, some of you who are here will recognize that. Others of you were like, I don't know about that. So I'm just laying it out there, and we can kick it around a little bit now, knowing that more evidence is coming. If you're unsure, not to worry. not the word. Just let it develop. We'll see it as it develops. It will become crystal clear. So thoughts on this or questions or whatever?
Yeah. You don't take the butterfly and stuff it back into the cocoon.
good analogy.
I saw that this week from Fred Zaspel's book. There is a fulfillment that has happened, and Moses may be the greatest name on that side of the covenant. But now that it's fulfilled, there is a transformation. And that transformation is as real as Moses was. And now you cannot, and Hebrews says this later, you cannot live in light of the Old Testament when New Testament has come. The cocoon, the caterpillar, that's all done. You've got to be over here on this side. And Hebrews, like Galatians, gives us that understanding.
Yeah. Yeah, Hebrews is probably one of the clearest of all the New Testament revelations that lays this out. It's not the only place. I mean, there, you know, you go to 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about, it's kind of ironic, my son Jason's in a church up in Fayetteville. It's a good sound church. But they're Reformed Baptists. They're kind of the covenant theology, and they're real big on the Ten Commandments and all that. And they said, well, the Ten Commandments was written on stone. That makes them permanent and really good. And so he asked me, he said, what do you think about that? I said, read 2 Corinthians 3. It's talking about what was put on stone, and it's not talked about in a positive light. It's being contrasted with the new covenant. And so he took that to the pastor. The pastor's like, oh, I don't know. He just kind of moved right along. He didn't really have an answer. There isn't an answer to hold to what he continues to hold to. This is something that gets kind of hot within certain Christian circles.
It is, and we've got to be careful because 2 Timothy 3, about all scripture, primarily in reference to Old Testament, is profitable.
Absolutely.
For training in righteousness, instruction. And so I think that we need to get better at not submitting ourselves to a yoke of slavery, as they say in reference to the Old Testament, not putting ourselves back under a yoke that we're not able to bear because Christ has borne it. And if we're going to go back, we're taking on the whole thing.
Yeah.
And we better be perfect at it. At the same time, we don't take a penknife and get rid of the Old Testament.
No.
It is valuable for our sanctification. And how does that work? What principles, what instruction does apply? I think we need to get better at identifying and explaining that.
You know, it's unfortunate, and we talked about this in church history. There was a man in church history known as Marcion. He was like the original heretic. And his shtick was to take all of the Old Testament, take a knife to the Bible and cut all the Old Testament out and throw it out. In fact, he threw out quite a bit of the New Testament. And he was branded as a heretic, and rightfully so. Mm-hmm. You know, the writer of Hebrews doesn't denigrate Moses. So we're not saying cut out the Old Testament. You must have, if you had no Old Testament, there would be no foundation. It's like trying to build a house without a foundation. It would be worthless. But it needs to be recognized as the foundation, which was pointing to and supporting a house which is now in place where we now live. And so we need to keep that balance. And again, there's a good deal of overlap in terms of when you get into the specific principles of morality. But there's some areas, you know, Ten Commandments, Sabbath keeping, for example. There's different views on that. Interesting enough, the church that my son goes to, they don't believe in having to keep the Sabbath. And yet they're real big on the Ten Commandments. I said, how's that work? He goes, I don't know. I haven't figured that out yet. You know, but you get these kind of inconsistencies amongst people who haven't sorted this out yet. And I understand that. I mean, I'm not trying to slam people.
Well, in Hebrews 11, when we get there, and we're going to see the Hall of Faith and the example of the Old Testament.
Yes.
Figures.
Yes.
And the proper application of the example of Old Testament believers is to have the same kind of faith that they had, not necessarily to duplicate their obedience detail by detail. God does not call us to the exact same things he called Noah to, or Moses to, or David. But we had better have a faith that is being held up, a confidence in the things hoped for, not seen, namely what God has promised. And now, God has promised Christ. So let our faith pivot
right.
to him.
That would certainly be an interesting, I mean, comparing Noah, who never knew about the Ten Commandments, mm-hmm. and his faithfulness to God. Mm-hmm. And then there was a further revelation in Moses, okay, here's the Ten Commandments and all the law. Which guy was, you know, Noah was faithful. Isn't he in Hebrews 11? Mm-hmm. Okay, so Moses is faithful. And yet we still see this revelation happening. So,
yeah, over time, as various covenants fold and various contexts are laid out, different things become important, other things drop away. You know, Adam in the garden, it was don't eat the fruit. Noah, it was get in the boat.
Yeah.
Okay, we don't have to not eat the fruit or get in the boat today. That's not a thing.
Yeah.
You know, so these things, and of course, everybody's on board with, you know, don't offer the sacrifice on the altar anymore because we have the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus
yeah.
has come. And yet, at the same time, we do say the Old Testament is authoritative. In fact, the writer of Hebrews has quoted extensively from the Old Testament and will continue to do so. Passage after passage after passage, rat-a-tat-tat. So it's not that we're throwing it away. It's that we're taking it rightly and going where it was intending for us to go. That's the difference. Roger.
Bob, there is a passage in Psalm 119 that we all know is the entire psalm. It's about the Word of God.
Yeah.
And verse 165 says, great peace have they that love thy law.
Yeah.
And nothing shall cause them to stumble. If you go over that entire chapter, there are a lot of different words used that I think all refer to the same thing that the word law there.
Yes.
It's your precepts, your commandments, your will.
Yes.
And I think it means who God is, what his will is.
Yes.
And I think, and as he has revealed it to us in his written word, specifically in Christ. And when it says, they that love thy law, I think it means that those to whom he gives the grace to open our heart and our arms and embrace all that God is and all that he says to us.
That's right.
And I think that's what he does when Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He starts making us like himself. And I think that's what that's about. Him,
yes.
Him writing his law on our hearts.
Yes.
He causes us to love righteousness and hate evil, even when we find it in ourselves.
Yes.
And the thing that we desire, I think more than anything else, I hope so, is the abolition of sin
yeah.
in me.
Yes.
I was talking to a friend back, I'm going on too long, but I was talking to a friend quite some time ago, a few years back, and I said something to him about how much sin bothered me. And I detested it, and he started talking about things that was happening. I don't remember individual people or societies, and I said, Mike, I'm not talking about other folks. I'm talking about here. That's what bothers me. You know. And I'm looking forward to the time when I won't have that struggle anymore.
Me too. I think we all are. All right. Well, like I said, I'm in a sense getting a little ahead of us here, but I wanted to, the hints are there. I wanted to kind of mark it. And as we cycle back through, you've noticed as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, there is a sort of a cycling as we advance, right? You know, it's kind of like we go forward and then we kind of cycle and then we go forward. That's very smooth. So it'll all come together as we go through, but I wanted to introduce the idea a little bit. So hope that was helpful. And if not, hang in there and we will get there. Father, we just thank you so much for our time this morning, for the opportunity to see the contrast, to see what we have in Jesus, to see what you have given us in these last days, and to appreciate fully how much we have. So much was given through Moses, so much was given through the law, and yet so much even more has been given to us now as the final fulfillment of the ages has come upon us. We glory in that, and we don't want to miss any of it. So help us this morning and help us as we continue in our study to appreciate these things and to love you and praise you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.